I've invited a guest speaker, and I have the privilege to introduce him to you all. His name is Daniel, Professor Daniel Lowe, and he's the Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Christian Witness Theological Seminary in San Jose. His teaching focus is on missions, evangelism, and education, and he's originally from Malaysia. They just only migrated to the US a couple years ago. So let's give him a warm welcome as he preaches and shares the word with us.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a blessing and a privilege to be here. And indeed, it's a time that I'm glad to be able to come, HOC1. This is my first time here. And I just want to say that this is actually a double jeopardy. You know, when your boss is sitting at the back right now, and you're going to preach, and it's going to be evaluated, perhaps. And so if you see me off the school's webpage, in the weeks ahead, you know what happened here. That means my preaching didn't meet the mark. The other jeopardy is you may think that you have invited a monk to be in your midst today. Well, you know, this hair, well, no hair, right? So you think like, wow, you know, how could HOC ever invite a monk to come and share? So I just want to assure you guys, Pastor Ben did not invite a monk. But this hairstyle, oh, no hair, has actually been a blessing as I work with a lot of with Buddhists and Taoists in their midst and just hanging out with them. And this no hair has afforded me many doors, right, to go into their midst and have a chat with them and to be welcome into their midst. So it is a blessing to be here, and I'm glad to be able to come join you during this missions month that we are able to come and dive into God's words together. So I'm just going to kind of begin my time together. Oh, is the slide off right now? Oh, okay. So I've entitled my talk today, Posturing for the Future of Missions, and I'm going to take a little bit of gleanings from Jonah 1:1-16, a passage really very familiar to all of us today. And I just want to kind of begin by sharing a little bit in terms of how the shift has mission of missions have gone over the last 100 years or so. And the first one you actually see here is the percentage of the world's Christians in just different continents. And you see that the shift has already been markedly or largely permanent right now in terms of where the percentage of the highest number of Christians are residing at this point in time, right? So you can see that from the Western and the world, right, the north of the equator, right through to the Hezbollah, right down now to the south, and really to the east of the equator. That's where the majority of the Christians are now residing, right? So this is a shift that is actually very permanent right now, and it will continue to be so in the years ahead, right? And the next one, just to kind of look at it from another perspective. You see those dark blue circles out there? Those are where the majority of the Christian population is right now. In Latin America, in the great continent of Africa, in a little bit of that East Asia side where, you know, China is, that part, this is where all the major Christian communities in the world are right now. So no longer on the northern sphere, right? Northern America, Europe, that's largely becoming less and less populated with Christians. So with this distribution right now, in just less than 100 years, we see this significant shift from north of the equator to south and east of the equator in terms of the center of Christianity in the world today. And as we look a little bit ahead, in terms of, I just want to break it down a little bit for you in terms of just how some missiologists are looking at this. In terms of the unreached people group right now, right, the big challenge in terms of unreached people groups, and I hope this is a term that you are familiar with, right? Unreached people groups, that means they have some movements to Jesus, not significant, but there are missionaries amongst them working. And these are unreached people groups. They have not been fully reached for Christ yet, but the work is ongoing amongst them. And in about like 50 years, you can see that the numbers out there, you can see that they are cultural Christians, but you see the blue there, right, are the frontier people group. Okay, so the frontier people groups, the difference between them and the unreached people groups, the frontier people groups currently have no movements of Jesus amongst them. They have no missionaries, and they have literally almost minimal contact with the gospel, right? So these are the frontier people groups. But thankfully, and we thank God for that, in less than 50 years of work, right, in just that push, right, towards that missions reaching out to them, what we see is that now in the world today, so that was 50 years ago in this graph, right, you see the largely blue areas, right, for frontier people groups, but now you see that more and more this the regions of blue are now being reduced in terms of the frontier people. So there is significant progress, but there remains significant challenges in missions today. Primarily because if you look at where frontier people groups are residing, in India, in the Muslim majority countries, that's where the challenges are. But yet, there is great hope because the centers of Christianity right now is also in their midst, sort of like in regions closer to them. And what can we do and how can we participate in terms of the future of missions? So perhaps gone are the days of singular domination, primarily from the West to the rest. Gone are the days, perhaps, of simply just verbal proclamation, because primarily in terms of just evangelism as promulgated in the West. And perhaps gone are the days of individual salvation. I'm not saying individual salvation is not important, but really personal decision as advocated in the West and as seen in other rest of the world where it is more familiar, where it's family ties and family units coming to Jesus. Now, the ways that I've taught that are sort of gone continue to be important and relevant, but these are not the only ways in terms of how God is reaching the world and redeeming the world unto himself. So what does the future of missions really look like? So I just want to paint this as kind of a backdrop before I dive into the text today. As we look at what the graphs show just now, the future of missions is indeed global. And we have to admit, it's unmistakably global, right? So I want to unpack a little bit of that. What are the facets of this global nature of the future of missions? First, it is polycentric. Missions that is from everyone to everywhere. Number two, missions is integral. We now have to talk a lot more about hospitality. We do have to look a little bit into healings because of how the regions of these unreached people groups and where the majority of the centers of Christianity are. That's where healing needs to continue to happen because these are the places that are extremely challenging in terms of healthcare and the rest of the needs that are there. So integral. So we have to talk about a whole range of issues that that this entail, this whole part of this being an integral gospel that's being shared with the rest of the world, right? And it is indeed post-Western. From one theology that is primarily Western, now to many theologies. Theologies from Latin America, theologies from Africa, and theologies Asian, that is a theology from Asia itself. So what can we learn about all this? And what are we going to do about all these? And what will our postures continue to be if we're going to participate in this future together? Will our postures continue to be, oh, we are the best,
right?
We are the strongest. Or really, it needs to be transformed, right? For example, what we are exploring right now in terms of reaching China for Christ. By the way, China is considered an unreached people group. There are movements of to Jesus in there, but they are unreached. They are not frontier people. So there's great movements out there. But in terms of reaching China, guess what we are looking at right now in terms of the best people to reach people in China for Christ? It is perhaps not Chinese from America. Because, wow, you know, first holding an American passport could be a potential problem, right? And when we enter there, wow, you know, so we're going to invite a lot of just scrutiny. But guess where a potential right now lies? It is in the African students who are now invited by the Chinese government to study in China. They are given, like, free pass to get into China because of this One Belt, One Road initiative. So they want students from Africa to go to Chinese universities to study. So visa is not a big problem for them. And so what can we do in terms of our preparation of this reaching China for Christ? Should we now then continue to, we want to go because we are the best, because we are Chinese. This is our mission. We need to go. Or do we just pivot a little bit and say, wow, with these folks from Africa, can we now go and walk alongside them, empower them, and walk with them, work with them, train them, so that when they go into the university in China, they can share Christ amongst the campuses. So what will be our postures be, right, in terms of just looking ahead into the future of missions? And so the text for what my talk today will be is in Jonah chapter 1. And if you have Bibles, I invite you to turn to that. Jonah chapter 1, 1 to 16. And this is a text for posturing. And I chose Jonah 1, 1 to 16 because I want to be careful with the Old Testament as examples for missions, because in the Old Testament, the Jewish faith is actually centipede in nature. It is drawing the other countries and the other nations around it unto itself. It's centipede, it's drawing to see. Jewish faith is the center of it all. You come and see, you guys come and look at it, right? So this notion of going forth, this centrifugal of mission only happens from the Acts of the Apostles onwards, right? So instead of using Jonah as a mission example of going, I'm going to just focus on this posturing part as we look into the future. What does it mean for us in terms of our postures if we want to partake in this future of missions together? And I'm going to use three major scenes in chapter 1. And what can we learn from Jonah's escape in terms of transforming our postures today? Now, before I dive into Jonah, you know that Jonah is actually a satire, right? This text, this whole book is satirical in nature. So there'll be many ironic moments where you're like, oh, we'll laugh at Jonah. Oh, why are you doing this, Jonah? Come on now. This cannot be. You are a prophet of God. And we'll laugh at Jonah, but really in the satire, as we laugh at the main character, perhaps we are actually laughing at ourselves, right? This is the power of satire in it, and we're laughing at ourselves because we see ourselves personified by Jonah in the book of Jonah. Let us pray. Father God, we just invite you into this time, and your Holy Spirit come and teach us, and that you will guide us into a truth, that we will not only be just hearers of your word, but indeed we will be doers. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in scene one, I'm just going to focus and dive into verses 1 to part of verse 3, right, in chapter 1, right, verses 1 to 3a. In Jonah, it begins like this. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So I just want to kind of pause here a little bit because I want us to, all of us, focus on, like, who is this Jonah guy? Who is he, right? Like, oh yeah, he's a prophet of God, but who is actually Jonah? So in order to know Jonah, we got to go back a little bit to 2 Kings in chapter 14, where there's a mention of Jonah being a prophet before Jeroboam the second, King Jeroboam the second. Now, who is King Jeroboam the second? Who is this guy? Who is this dude here? You guys go to Sunday school? Okay, never mind. Just like testing kind of, you know. All right, King Jeroboam II, if you have not heard, he is one of the most evil kings in the history of the Northern Kingdom, right? One of the most evil, because he did what was considered as evil in the sight of the Lord, following the ways of his fathers. Right, King Jeroboam II. So this guy, but yet, despite his so-called evilness, this guy is one of the most powerful kings in the Northern Kingdom. Because all the borders that Israel has lost, he was the guy who actually started to win them back, right? Because it was according to the prophecy of who? Jonah. Whatever Jonah prophesied for this king concerning the borders, it happened. And so Jeroboam the second began taking back all these borders that they lost, and Israel is perhaps recovering its glory, right? Back to the days of David, back to the days of Solomon. And Jonah, this prophet, a favored prophet by Jeroboam the second, because, dude, what you said happened. What you say is good. I love you, right? If you are in a company and your boss, and whatever you tell your boss happens, like profits will increase 100-fold next year, and it happened, where would you stand in front of your boss? What would be your standing like? Your boss are like, man, I love you, man. Tell me more. Come on now, tell me. 2 years' time, what will happen to us? 3 years' time, what will happen to us? Will you not be favored? So Jonah, perhaps, by giving all these prophecies, and all these prophecies came true, is a favored prophet of King Jeroboam II. Perhaps he's also a receiver of gifts, right? Oh, Jonah, I'm so glad you told me this. We won. Now here's a little reward for what you said. Ah, there goes a little reward. So there's this pride, perhaps, in his ethnic identity as an Israelite. Back to those days, we are regaining our glory. We are conquering our borders. The chosen people of God. And perhaps also pride in his socio-economic status or social status, his identity. The favored prophet amongst the Israelites. And amid this double honor, this double pride, God's command came to Jonah. Arise, go, plead. In Hebrew, there are three verbs used here. Kum, lek, kra. Arise, go, plead. And I use the word plead because it is the same word in later on when we see the captain's plea to Jonah to pray in the midst of the storm. And where is he supposed to go and plead? And where is he supposed to arise and go to? To the city of Nineveh, the great city. And God calls this a great city. And Jonah was like, wait, God, you must be kidding me. How could this unclean city be considered great in your sight? And we've got to also trace a little bit back to the days where did Nineveh start? Where was it from? What is Nineveh all about? It is the capital of the, what empire is that? The Assyrian Empire. It was founded by then, we go back all the way to Genesis 10, founded by Nimrod, the great warrior, the great military strategist, right? The great hunter in Genesis 10:10. Famed for violence, this city. Famed for torture. Famed for incursions into the northern kingdom. Of course, Jonah knows this city. But yet, God calls this a great city. And you, Jonah, are to arise and go and plead to this city. Because in this city, the evil has come up to me, before me. Go to this unclean and violent people and plead. Are you sure, God? Are you kidding me? Right? Is this a joke, God? Do you want me to go to these people and give them a second chance, right, at repentance by pleading? And why should I even go? Why should I even arise? Surely, God, no, I will not go. And God's command to Jonah, really, God unraveled Jonah's identity. So in this first portion of the verses, I just want to focus a little bit on God unraveling Jonah's identity. The nexus of all the streams of his formation, his ethnicity as a Jew, his religion of the Jewish faith, perhaps his family, his role in front of the king, the perhaps years in his role as a favored prophet of King Jeroboam II. And now the Lord is actually saying, let's see who you really are. Let me unpeel those layers, peel back those layers bit by bit to see who you really are by just saying, Jonah, arise, go and plead at the city of Nineveh. So the entrenchment of all these streams in our identity, so much so in his identity, so much so that when God personally issues this order, this command, there was a pushback. There was a huge pushback because now we go into scene 2, verses second part of verse 3, right through to verse 6, there is a pushback, a huge pushback, perhaps surprisingly on or unsurprisingly, Jonah arose and did he go? No, he did not go. He arose, but he fled. He fled with what I call, and I'm going to show you, perhaps this map is a little bit small, I'm sorry, but I will show you where the locations are. He fled with speed, I call it with speed, you know, a little bit like Lightning McQueen, right, and style, right? And what is recorded in the scripture is really interesting. Down and from the presence or the face of God, right? In Hebrew, it says the presence of God is actually the face of God. First, down to Joppa, if you read the verses here, 3b to second part of verse 3 to 6, down to Joppa, found a ship there, and he's like, wow, man, this is like good, because this must be God provided. God doesn't want me to go to Nineveh. God put a ship down there for me, right? So that I could escape to, he eventually wanted to go to really Tarshish, right? So this downward, this going down is really, really a satirical kind of thing, because he went down to Joppa, found a ship, and then he went down to the ship later on. We'll read a little bit of that. And then finally, he's going to end up in chapter 2, or the last part of chapter 1, down in the belly of the fish. So this down, he's going to go further, you know, deep down, right? So God is really playing on this, the author is playing on this word down, right? And he's going down eventually, right? Jonah, right? And then the face of presence of the Lord, right? Or face of God, right? In terms of how the Hebrew writes this out. Is it even possible to flee from the face of God, from the presence of God? Is it even possible, right? God is everywhere. You can't flee from me. You flee here, I'm here. You flee there, I'm there. You flee to the depths of the earth, I'm there. You can't flee. That's the thing. But yet, Jonah thought he could flee from the face of God before the presence of God. He could flee, and he went to Joppa, and he found a ship to Tarshish. Now, have you ever wondered why Tarshish? Why must he go? Why did he choose Tarshish? What is so important about Tarshish, right? So I think the usual thing we say is like, okay, so Nineveh is on the, if you look at your map, it's going to be on your right-hand side, and Tarshish is on the left-hand side. So as far from this place as possible, as far west as possible, I want to run away. That's the usual kind of like, you know, what we've heard, like being taught, right, or understanding of that. As far away as possible from the place that God has sent us, or sent me. But really, if we pause and look at Tarshish is really quite a significant port in the kingdom of Israel, right? Particularly during its height of its glory in the days of Solomon, right? So if you just flip back in your scripture to 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, you will see Tarshish being mentioned there. It is a wealthy port. This place is great. It is one. It's powerful. It's strong. Why? Because this was the port that Solomon used to import exotic pets and precious metals. Well, by the way, Solomon kept peacocks and apes as part of his kind of like, you know, exotic collection, zoo perhaps, right? And he imported gold, silver, and ivory along with these exotic animals via Tarshish. So Tarshish is not simply another port. Tarshish is a significant port and a powerful port and perhaps really a flourishing port. And perhaps why he chose this port is because all his life in serving before King Jeroboam II, Jonah was living in comfort. And the location that he needs to get to needs to be far, but it also needs to be perhaps comfortable, right? Let's not put myself in such a bad place that I want to go to and end up there for some time to hide from God. I want to be a place that's pretty nice, right? So, with speed and style, he went as fast as possible down to Joppa, found a ship, this is God ordained, and right on forward to Tarshish, right? And then, unsurprisingly, when he saw that ship, when he made payment for the fare of the ship. Now, in Hebrew, the reading could go either way, right? Either it's a single fare for one person, or it's the fare of the ship. He basically bought the whole ship. And told the captain, hey, dude, turn around. I pay you this amount. Let's get out as fast as possible. I need to go to Tarshish. Let's get there as soon as possible, right? And I kind of like the latter interpretation of that, because really, perhaps he has those small rewards that he received from King Jeroboam II all over the years, and he could afford that. He wanted a quick turnaround. And really, if we read the rest of the chapter, unsurprisingly, we find that really the ship has only one passenger. Him. He's the only one. All right? So, there he goes. God provided. Let's go. I'm safely on my way. Praise the Lord. I'm out of Nineveh. No more. I'm done. And the Lord threw a fit. No. The Lord did not throw a fit. So if you look at verse 4, but the Lord threw the winds at the sea. Wow. God, isn't this an overkill? Right? Like, wow, threw the winds at the sea. Do you need to really do that to get Jonah's attention? Couldn't you make him get like diarrhea? Right? Or like, you know, just a high fever or something like that, you know. Stay in Joppa, right? Get his attention. Don't need to go. Right? Stay. No. The Lord threw the winds at the sea. And when the Lord did that, the sailors were desperately praying and trying to keep the ship afloat. But what was Jonah doing? He was down in the ship, fast asleep. What a contrast in actions, right? Jonah thought, depending on all my resources that I've accumulated, I've created this bubble of security so much so that this huge storm didn't even bother him, right? Didn't even wake him up. He was down there comfortably sleeping while the storm was raging and the sailors were trying to keep everybody alive. But the awakening will come. The unraveling will come. His security at this point in time will be unraveled through the captain who came to wake him up and say, "Arise you, sleeper, get up now, arise and plead." Same verbs, cum, cra, to your God so that we will not die. The very words of God used in verse 1. And how do you think Jonah would have felt at this point in time? Wow, the same words that I heard from God, now the captain is telling me. And now in the face of this violent storm, arise and plead to your God so that we may not perish. Jonah did not want to arise, go and plead for Nineveh. Now, this is another chance. A storm that God put in Jonah's path. God unravels Jonah's security. Say, arise now. What the captain said, arise now and plead to your God so that we will. This is another chance to do this. Oh, that he thought by securing the ship and sailing to a busy and perhaps well-to-do port, using his accumulated resources, he could avoid going to Nineveh. Now all this is up in smoke. Oh, not in smoke, but really in the storm. Right? Completely shattered. And what will Jonah do? Will he at least arise now and plead for these sailors and the captain so that these Gentiles who are trying their best to keep everybody alive in this violent storm so that everybody could live? Will he do that? Will the prophet of God now finally engage in the right actions at this point in time? Unfortunately, no. Right? So if you turn to the final scene, verses 7, right down to the end in 16, before Jonah could respond, well, actually, he's probably unlikely to respond though, right? The sailors decided to call on the divine to reveal who is the troublemaker. Who is this dude who caused all these problems for us? So what did they do? They cast lots. The casting of lots is to ask the divine, tell us, who now is this troublemaker on this ship that has brought all this storm? Is it one of us? Tell us. So they cast the lots. And at this point in time, when the lots were cast, well, who is the guilty party? Guess who we reveal? Jonah. Right? Jonah is the one who paid for the fare of this ship. The guy who actually paid for everybody's salary for this round, he is the guilty one. And so they plied him with questions. Who are you? Etc. What do you do? They plied him with questions, but yet Jonah was on the defensive. Look at his answers there. He was filled with ethnic pride. I'm a Jew. I worship. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. Religious pride, ethnic pride. But it's really ironic because whatever he declared, he was trying to flee from the God whom he declared, the one who made the heavens and the earth. I'm trying to flee from him actually, my actions. So his declaration and his actions, there's a huge mismatch at this point in time. Right? So after Jonah has declared all this, the sailors were even more frightened for Jonah, right, for what he has done. So what should we do now to calm the storm? And what was Jonah's response? Let me plead with the Lord and pray, and let's hope he will listen and the storm will calm down. Did he do that? No. Jonah did not do that. Jonah asked for death. Throw me overboard. And if I sink, whatever, never mind. In this midst of this storm, I die, the storm will be calm. He asked for death. Perhaps it's also Jonah's favorite choice, right? Every time something untoward happens towards him in chapter 4, when he was really pissed with God, mad with God, what he asked for? Kill me. Let me die. Right? Always ask for death, right? His favorite modus operandi, right? His favorite thing, ask for death. Why? Is death the only way out of the storm? Or perhaps death is a way out of Nineveh. I don't need to go to Nineveh anymore. I'm done with this. And if, by dying, I don't need to go there anymore. Or is death the only way to appease God? Well, really, is this what God wants by your death? Or perhaps death is seen as heroic, right? Like, this is a self-sacrifice to save the sailors. And perhaps there's this pride hidden in that. Or really, is death trying to save his face? As a prophet of God, I ran away. No face. I lost all my face. I don't know, for Chinese, face is very important now. Jonah has totally lost his face. Might as well just ask for death. But as a prophet of God, there was no cry calling to God amidst this storm at all. None. Just send me to my death. So there's a mismatch between the declaration and proclamation and his action on the ship. But what did the sailors who are Gentiles do when Jonah asked for death? Did they immediately say, okay, you asked for death, let me do this, let us do this, catch you up, take you up and throw you into the sea? No. The sailors tried very hard to row and try to not ensure this, not to allow this man who asked for death to actually die. They value his life and rather that he not perish. And when the sailors finally saw that their efforts were not working, what did they do? They pleaded. They pleaded to God, to the Lord, and say that if Jonah is indeed innocent, Lord, please spare us because we're going to throw him overboard right now. But if he's innocent, please do not kill us, right? And when they found that, when they threw him over and the storm stopped, what were the actions of the sailors? They feared the Lord. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. Now, aren't these the actions of the Gentile sailors actually to be carried out by Jonah instead, the prophet of God? So through the Lord, this portion of scripture, this last scene here, God unraveled Jonah's piety. And piety in the Old Testament is really an alignment of the knowledge of God and the resultant response because of this knowledge of God. So your actions come out of what you know and believe, or what you know and believe results in your actions. There is a mismatch between the two. For Jonah, there was a lot of what I call formulaic declarations. But these declarations did not bring about a concomitant action or response. What a pity. This prophet of God, what he said and what he did was completely different. Ironically or satirically, the sailors were the pious ones. Initially, although they did not worship the Lord, they valued Jonah's life by not acceding to Jonah's request. They pleaded with the Lord before throwing Jonah over. And when the storm stopped, they feared the Lord. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. Really, these are the heart of the Jewish faith at that point in time. They made vows. So today, what we have kind of looked at is through God really unraveling Jonah's identity, his security, and finally his piety, what might we as a congregation here take away in terms of posturing for the future of missions? And I'm going to give you three sets of questions for you to ponder and reflect in the days ahead. And as you go back and look at this passage again, perhaps these questions may help you. First one, what aspects of our identity today is God unraveling to posture us to be ready for the future of missions? Could it be our comfort zone in being ethnically monocultural in a way, unwilling to consider reaching other cultures when the future of missions is really polycentric and at our doorstep is the ends of the earth right here, right now, due to the patterns of migrations? Could it be that our comfort zone in our identity is being religiously Pharisaic? We are unwilling, perhaps, to enter communities that we consider unclean, trashy, sinful, those that makes us uncomfortable or perhaps violates our religious sensibilities. So what aspects of our identity is God unraveling today in this place? Second set of questions. What aspects of our security is God unraveling to posture us to be ready to participate in the future of missions? Could it be this environment, this space? It's really comfortable out here. We just want to be where we are. Perhaps our salaries, our socioeconomic status. And we use this to justify the types of mission that our church choose to engage. Perhaps we'll choose those that will not bring us too much discomfort or dissonance in our midst. Or perhaps those that will not disrupt this environment or space too much because we are really comfortable, quite comfortable here. Or perhaps we'll choose those parts of missions that will put us in control. We are in charge. We get to choose what we want to do. We got to have a say in this. Right? So what aspects of our security is God unraveling for us today? And finally, what aspects of our piety is God unraveling in our midst today? Could it be our comfort zone of a singular emphasis on the proclamation at the expense of concomitant actions? We like to proclaim, share the gospel, start churches. That's the gospel. Really? Is that the gospel? Or have we truncated the gospel from a 4-chapter gospel to a 2-chapter gospel? You know what's a 4-chapter gospel versus a 2-chapter gospel? A 2-chapter gospel is what we are largely familiar with. There is the fall and there is the redemption. 2-chapter, right? So we are kind of like quite used to that. But really, if we look from Genesis right through to Revelation, what do we see? Perhaps a 4-chapter gospel. What did God start with in this world? What did he do? Number one, big news, great news, creation, right? And then, indeed, there was the fall. It happened. And then Jesus Christ did come. After all the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the prophets have said, Jesus came and redeemed us. Right? Salvation came. Yes. So that's number three. Indeed, that happened. But looking further ahead, looking down the road into the future, there's going to be something else that's going to happen. What is that? The final chapter that's going to happen. And that is the coming of Jesus Christ again to restore everything unto himself. That's the four chapter gospel. So what we do today, does that fall in line with what God has mapped out from Genesis right through to Revelation? And isn't it also a reminder from God that we are to love the Lord your God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind? We are very familiar with that. But yet God also says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the usual question we like to ask is, well, who is our neighbor? But in that surprising parable, right, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus flipped the question around and asked, what kind of neighbor are you? Or who is actually a neighbor? Not who is our neighbor, but who is a neighbor? So today, will we be open to allow God to posture us anew in terms of our identity, our security, and our piety, so that we can join him in his mission, Missio Dei. That's how I like to look at missions. It's God's mission, the mission of God in this world in the days ahead. Let's pray. So Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to you, and as you continue to work in us, in our identity, to renew that, to renew our sense of security, what we depend on, to transform that and bring us perhaps to a place of that we are not comfortable with. And finally, in terms of our piety, that you continue to shape and mold us so that this community will be one that you can use and you can invite along to participate with you, to join hands with you in the future of your work of redeeming all creation unto yourself. And I just ask that, Lord, you will continue to lead us, lead this congregation in the days ahead, that they continue to seek you and be aligned to your mission in this world, in these times that we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen.